We're going to turn back now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we can read the first two verses again. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, if we had read in chapter 3, we would have learned that it was after his baptism that the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So what we have here is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This was the enmity that would exist between these two from the beginning of time, or since man fell. This is what was prophesied in the garden. This is what God said to Satan: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The prophecy is now beginning to be fulfilled, because what we have here is the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Darkness, Michael warring against the dragon, the captain of our salvation and the great enemy of our soul. Because it was Satan that brought all of mankind into the position that we all experience, into an estate of sin and misery, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. He is the architect of evil, and Christ is the Prince of Life and Righteousness. Now, these two are going to begin to engage in this open warfare, because Satan had ruined the creation that God had created and pronounced that it was all very good. And here is the one that has come to restore and to repair the devastation that Satan brought into the experience of this world. Now, the first thing I want to bring before you is that it was the Holy Spirit that led him into the wilderness. He didn't put himself into the place of temptation. It was by God's appointment that he was led to the place of temptation. Now, we learn from the Bible that temptation does not come by chance. They come through the devil, but it is as a result of God permitting it. The devil can do nothing except what God permits him to do. And he permits him to do it because he knows that it will ultimately be to his own glory, and it will be to the good of mankind. We learn in the book of Job that Satan came and gathered with the sons of God, and that he was granted permission by God to tempt Job. But God put limitations on how far Satan was allowed to go. And God always puts limitations on Satan. Satan is chained, and it's only as God permits him to do anything that he will be able to do anything. That's what he said concerning Job: Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay your hand on his person. Now, until God exposes us to trials, the devil cannot tempt us. He cannot touch us. We learn that from what Jesus said to Simon Peter. "Simon, Simon," he said to him, "Satan has asked to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Satan has asked. Who did he ask? Well, he had asked God, just as he had to ask God for Job. Just as we see in the devils that had possessed Legion, they had to ask Jesus for permission to go into the pigs when he cast them out. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been given permission, and they couldn't have gone into the pigs. And although Satan and his demons are a powerful enemy, we've always got to remind ourselves that they are in chains. Christ has a victory over them. He is the one who is in sovereign control over all things. They cannot touch any of God's creatures without God's permission. And that's a great comfort to the people of God. All things which concern our trials are determined and ordered by God. And if we're free from trial and temptation, then we should thank God. We should rejoice, and we should ask Him, "Lead us not into temptation," because it's not something that we should desire. It'll come, but we shouldn't ask for it, and we shouldn't go looking for it. Jesus wouldn't have ordinarily have put himself into a position where Satan would be allowed to tempt him. He was led there by the Spirit. Now, if we commit ourselves to God, we are no longer free to do our own thing. That's what ends us up in trouble. When we do our own thing, when we do our own will, we get ourselves into a great deal of trouble. But when we commit ourselves to Christ, it's an acknowledgement that we've made a mess of our lives, that we can't live without His guidance. And we need Him to lead us and to guide us in the right paths, the paths of righteousness. "My soul He does restore again, even for His own name's sake, so that I might walk in the paths of righteousness." And once we commit ourselves to God, we receive the Holy Spirit who leads us and who guides us in all things. Now, just as when Jesus went into the wilderness, He was led there by the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit, just as we read concerning the sons of God. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God," Paul says, writing to the Romans. And we're to question ourselves continually on the decisions that we make. Why do we really want this? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? Am I truly desiring to do it for God's glory? Or is it really to satisfy the lusts of my own flesh? Well, how can we know that it's the Spirit that leads us and directs us? It's quite simple. The Spirit will only ever lead us in a way that will give glory to God. And if it's not going to give God glory, then it's not the Spirit that's leading us. It's our own carnal desires. Now, Jesus wouldn't have gone into the wilderness, as I said, of his own accord. He was led there by the Spirit. He was led there by the Spirit, and we read at the end of his temptations that he was led out of there by the Spirit in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. If we're attacked and tempted in the path of obedience, then we can count on God's protection. But when we're attacked, when we're in the path of disobedience, we cannot count on God's protection. Because the promise is to those who are obedient to Him. Those who will allow themselves to be led by the Spirit. This is one of the temptations that Satan tempted Jesus with. If you're God's son, you can throw yourself down because he's commanded the angels to take charge of you. No harm will come to you. How did Jesus respond to that? He said, "You will not tempt the Lord your God." Now, these are the promises. We have the guarantee of God's protection. But if we tempt God, we haven't got that guarantee. And that's the answer that Jesus gave to Satan. When we take ourselves out of the way, and when we lead ourselves into temptation, then we haven't got the guarantee of God's protection. And we've got to be aware of that. Now, as I said, it wouldn't have been willingly that Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In Mark's account, we read that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It was as if he was forced into the wilderness. It wouldn't have been something that his human nature would have asked for, knowing what awaited him. But because the Spirit led him there, or the Spirit drove him there, he submitted himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit, even although it wasn't something that he felt comfortable with. Just as when he was confronting death and he didn't feel comfortable with it when he saw the horrors that were contained in the cup that the Father had given to him. That was God's will. This is where the Spirit had led him at that time. Yet we find him praying, "If it's possible, take this cup away from me." And we believe that in a similar way, when the Spirit was leading him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, that it wouldn't be something that he felt comfortable with, because nobody, not even Jesus himself, wanted to be tempted by Satan. But this was God's will for him. This was the way in which the Spirit led him, because ultimately it was going to be to God's glory. And ultimately it was going to be for the good of mankind that Jesus gave obedience to the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit. The next point I want to consider is that this temptation took place immediately after his baptism. Now, baptism, among other things, is a seal of the new covenant. It is to consecrate ourselves to God. It is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it means the same for children as it does for adults. We are to be taught, even as children, that we are to turn away from our sins in repentance and commit ourselves to God for forgiveness. We are to turn from dead works and to trust in God's work. Now, Christ had no sin to be repented of. He didn't need to receive forgiveness. But he associated himself with his people. He took our place. And in taking our place, he became the captain of our salvation. And he became engaged in the military warfare, in the spiritual warfare, I should have said, that his people encounter in this world. He came to put an end to the spiritual warfare of our souls, of sin, and of the power of Satan and death. He is the general of the army. We are merely the foot soldiers. John, in his first letter, tells us, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, he could only destroy the works of the devil by engaging with the devil in spiritual warfare. This is the beginning of this spiritual warfare for Jesus. He goes into the field of the general, the captain of our salvation. And he allows himself to be tempted in all points as we are. Yet he was without sin. So that when his people are being tempted, he can assure them, "I know what you're going through, because I was tempted in the same way as you're being tempted. And I know the power that Satan has to try and make you succumb to that temptation, because he exercised that power over me. But I did not succumb to him." So he can assure us that he knows exactly what we're going through. Now, when we submit ourselves to him, we just merely follow his direction. He is the captain. He's the general, just as the soldiers do whatever the general or the captain tells them to do in order for them to engage in warfare and in order for them to have the victory over their enemy. They will not have the victory over the enemy if they're all doing their own thing. They need to listen to the orders of the general, who has worked out a strategy of how they're going to overcome the enemy. And God has worked out the strategy of how we're going to be able to overcome our enemy. We just simply have to listen to the general, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to fight under his banner. And he takes the field as our general. We're united to him in our baptism. And if we have received what baptism signifies, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then we are led by the Spirit to follow Christ in order that we might conquer his and our enemy, which is Satan. So it was immediately after the Spirit came upon him that he engaged in this warfare. And that's exactly what the Christian experiences. He wasn't aware of Satan until he was converted. He might even have doubted Satan's existence, whether he was real or not. But you can be assured that if you are converted, you now know that Satan exists. Because as soon as you received the Holy Spirit, he made you his target. Just as soon as Jesus received the Holy Spirit, he engaged in warfare. And he tried with all of his might to bring him down. Just as he will try with all of his might to bring us down, because we have received the Holy Spirit. And we're now being led by the Spirit and not by the lusts of the flesh. We are now being led into the paths of righteousness. In other words, we are being led to do God's will and not our own will. which will always work out to God's glory and to our eternal good. Thirdly, I want to notice that it was after he was baptized and the Father bore witness to him with a voice from heaven that this took place. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we read that the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And immediately afterwards, he was tempted by the tempter. This is the experience of all of God's people. Very often, after we have been basking in the sunshine of God's face, it's merely preparing us for a trial, or for allowing Satan to tempt us. Very often it's when we are experiencing an assurance of our salvation. Just as Jesus was assured, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was then that he was exposed to the temptation. And we read the same of the father of faith, Abraham. After he had experienced many of God's blessings, we read in chapter 22 of Genesis, "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham." After he had assured Abraham that he was his shield and his exceedingly great reward, and after he had given him so many blessings, that he then tests him. And he commands him to go and sacrifice his son. That's the way the Spirit led him. Now you can imagine, just as Jesus would have experienced when he was led into the wilderness, "This is not what I want to do. This is not the way I want to go." But that's the way God was leading him. God had told Abraham, "Go and sacrifice your only son." Now it would have been so easy for Abraham to succumb to his own carnal understanding, because the last thing in the world that he would have wanted to do would be to sacrifice his son. Yet he knew that it was the Spirit that was leading him. He knew it was God that was speaking. And he was prepared to give obedience. And ultimately, it worked out to God's glory and to the good of Abraham and his family. Because God didn't really require him to sacrifice his son. He wanted to test if he was prepared to sacrifice his son. But God had provided a sacrifice for himself. And he didn't have to sacrifice his son. But in giving obedience to him, God was glorified in the provision that God had made for Abraham. And Abraham received the blessings. Had he been disobedient, he would not have received the blessings. And it's always the case. When God wants us to do what we don't want to do, if we're obedient to him, it'll give him glory, and we will experience that the blessing that he gives us is better than what we would have desired for ourselves. The same was true of Paul. After he was caught up into the third heaven, lest he should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that had been given to him, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, So we read that it's always after we've experienced a blessing that we then encounter the buffeting of Satan to trouble us. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 32, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." After you were illuminated. After you received God's blessings, you were then tested to see if you would remain obedient to your God or not. The same as the argument that Satan brought to God concerning Job. It's only because you have prospered Job that he remains faithful to you. And God said to Satan, "Very well then, take away everything that he's got and see that he will still remain faithful." And that's exactly what happened. After he took away everything that he had, all his possessions, even all the members of his family, Job still remained faithful. Because when we receive God's blessing, it will be tested to see whether it's only because God is prospering us that we're willing to follow him, or are we willing to follow him regardless of what our experience might be? Because he's preparing us for the greatest trial. Because we're all yet going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, where we might experience horrendous things as the spiritual forces of death seek to lay hold of us. How will we endure unless we've committed ourselves to God and are willing to follow him even through the valley of the shadow of death, so that he might deliver us from that enemy? Well, if we're his, we will endure. Because his will endure to the end. And it's those that endure to the end that are saved. God will only allow trials and temptations in as much as we're able to bear them. He has guaranteed us that he will never test us more than what we're able to endure. Now, these trials and temptations will show forth God's glory, that he's able to keep us, even in the midst of our greatest trials, and it'll secure for us the greatest blessing. Fourthly, we learn from Scripture that trials and temptations equipped him, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might be able to minister to others. He was made, we read, the perfect high priest through the things that he suffered. If he was to apply healing to our poisoned human natures, then it was appropriate that he himself should experimentally feel the power of the tempter and the ways that he assaults his people, so that he would be able to assure them, "I know what you're going through." But unlike me, who went through this on his own, he can tell us, "I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to give you grace to help you in your time of need." He didn't have that help. But he was willing to go through it in order that he might secure that help for us, so that he would uphold us when we're going through it. It's only when We commit ourselves to follow him. It's only as we receive the Holy Spirit and when we experience the assaults that Satan brings against God's children that we come to appreciate the preciousness of having such a high priest as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to my final point, which I've already touched on, that Jesus was in the wilderness alone. Mark tells us he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan and with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, some believe that the wilderness was the desert of Arabia in which the Israelites wandered for 40 years. And in which Elijah fasted for 40 days. Whatever the case, we know that it was a solitary place. And it was the place that Jesus grappled with Satan. It was the place that he had no one to help him. So that he might know the strength of our enemy. But he was able to overcome the tempter so that he would be able to assure us of help in our time of need. Now, the point I want to make from this is this, that the devil will often attack us when we're on our own. He wants to isolate us. He wants to prevent us from gathering together such as we're gathered here today. He wants us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because he knows that we're far weaker on our own than when we're amongst the rest of the body. He wants to isolate us. Now, it's good for us at times to be on our own. If we have gone on our own to meditate upon the things of God. Jesus at times went aside to be on his own. But it wasn't so that he might waste his time. It was always so that he would use that time to be with God. And that's what he himself claimed. I am not alone because the Father is always with me. However, let us be aware that if we set ourselves aside to be on our own from human company, just so that we might satisfy the desires and the lusts of our flesh, we're exposing ourselves to the dangers of Satan overcoming us. Because that's when he targets us the most. When he manages to isolate us. And when we're on our own. And the truth of the matter is, we will never be on our own. Because wherever we go to be on our hearts must come with us. And because our hearts come with us, we're always going to be assailed with sin. Because we possess sinful hearts. And because we possess sinful hearts, Satan already has something to work on. And he will help us to indulge in the sins of our hearts. This is exactly what he did with David, when David succumbed to his temptations. David had chosen to take time out from his responsibilities. He was the king of Israel. Israel were at war. He should have been at the head of the army. And had he been where he should have been, he would never have been tempted by Satan when he succumbed to lusting after Bathsheba, and then, in order to try and cover it up, murdered Bathsheba's husband. Why did Satan catch him? Because he was where he shouldn't have been. He was on his own. He was enjoying time out for himself. He was living in the luxury that his position could afford him. He wasn't with the rest of his men where he should have been. And because he was enjoying this luxury, his eyes wandered and he spotted Bathsheba bathing. And he succumbed to the lust that arose from within him. Satan had. And you see the consequences of sin. Once it conceives, it brings forth death. It brought forth spiritual death in his experience. But literally, it brought forth death for Bathsheba's husband and for many of the soldiers that were killed in order for David to cover up his sin. Sin is never a small thing. You might think, well, what was the harm? He just merely lusted and then he just committed adultery. Well, look at the consequences. Look at the misery that it caused in his own family. His family turned against him. He never had peace in his family from that day onwards. Look at the death and the destruction it caused his people. Because many of his soldiers lost their lives as a result of what appeared to be such a small, harmless sin. Sin is never a small thing. It's a deadly thing. And as James says, it always brings forth death. Whether literally or spiritually, it brings forth death. We see the same in Lot. He was able to keep himself in the midst of that awful city for the many years that he lived in it, surrounded by the corruption and the depravity that he was surrounded with. But yet when he was saved and brought out of it, and he had nobody but himself and his family, we see that he succumbed to the temptation of getting drunk and then going on to commit incest. Sin doesn't stop at one thing. It always leads on to something else. And that's because he chose to flee into the hills because he was afraid of the other people that were in that vicinity. He isolated himself. We should never isolate ourselves unless it's for the purpose of coming aside to be with God. We should always be in our place of responsibility. We should never shirk our responsibilities. We should never forsake the assembling of ourselves together with God's people unless there's a very good reason for it. Because we need the body. And when we isolate ourselves from the body, we're exposing ourselves to Satan's temptations. And very often, he will get us to succumb to these temptations. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you to ask that you would have mercy upon us for how short your word exposes our lives and how we find that even as your children that we acknowledge that we are not always led by the Spirit of God, that we allow ourselves to be led by our own sinful and carnal desires. We're asking you, O Lord, that you would protect us as we are led, and that you would keep us when we are being tempted, because we know that we have not been guaranteed a free of temptation life if we are being led by your Spirit. But we have been guaranteed that if it's by your Spirit, that you will give us your grace and help us in our time of need. So we're asking you, O Lord, that you would always have us walk in your ways, regardless of how difficult the way might appear for us to be, that we would be prepared to take up our cross so that we might follow you, and that we would be prepared to make the necessary sacrifices in order to remain obedient to you. Lead us, O Lord, and go before us, for we're asking it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 34 on page 41. Psalm 34 at page 41 at verse 15. The Lord's eyes are upon the just. He listens to their plea. The wicked he rejects and blots from earth their memory. Down to the end of the psalm. The Lord's eyes are upon the just. He listens to their plea. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.